We're in the book of Colossians in your Bibles. Colossians and the second chapter. The Apostle Paul has been talking about his ministry as God's servant, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and representative of God to the church of Jesus Christ. This ministry that God had called him to was a ministry that involved suffering. So as he began this discussion in chapter 1, verse 24, he referred to his sufferings. Sufferings that were endured on behalf of the church of Jesus Christ, with a view that that church would be all that God intended it to be through the finished work of his Son, Jesus Christ. His ministry was not only directed to the church as the church, but also to every individual member within the church. So as he came down to verse 28, three times in that verse, he used the expression every man, admonishing every man, teaching every man, that we may present every man complete. Emphasizing the fact this is for every individual. Every individual is included in the ministry that God has called me to. It's not only the establishing of the church as a unit, but the building up of every individual within the church, which is the body of Christ. This ministry took energy. It was an ongoing struggle and conflict. So verse 29 tells us, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power." It takes all of my energy, all of my effort. It is a relentless battle, but it is only accomplished in the power of God, which works mightily within me, the Apostle Paul says. What he has said in verses 24 and 29 is general in the sense it applies to his ministry as a ministry. It could be said of any church that he was involved with in any place. But he has a personal word for the Colossians as you begin chapter 2. And not just for the Colossians, but for others in that region. Laodicea, Hierapolis, places where Paul had not personally ministered. He had never had a face-to-face ministry with them. But he saw his ministry as impacting them, and he devoted himself to them intensely in a struggle and conflict for their development and growth. It's interesting to see that the Apostle Paul is just intense in his fight and conflict for the development of God's people relating to those that he has not met as he is for those he has met, because he saw his ministry as done in the context of the call of God and the appointment of God. And he had a deep and abiding love for all of those that he had opportunity to impact with his message. There's a connection in the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 together, and it's the word translated striving in verse 29 and struggle in chapter 2, verse 1. They're the same basic word in the Greek language. As we noted in our study of verse 29, it's the word that we get the English word agonize from. He picks up that word. He labored, striving, fighting, agonizing, according to his power. And chapter 2 begins, "For I want you to know how great a struggle, how great a battle, how much agony I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face." This concept of our service for Jesus Christ as taking every ounce of our strength, as being an ongoing, relentless battle, the word struggle, drive, could be used of athletics. It could be used of military conflict. It denotes intense struggle, conflict, fighting. Paul saw this as an essential part of an effective ministry. He did not think that the fight and the struggle was abnormal, he thought it was a necessary, vital part of having an effective ministry. And you know, that's encouraging to me. We sometimes say misery loves company. And we know what that means. It's sometimes encouraging to know someone else is having a difficult time. Sometimes people will say to me, you know, I'm having struggles and battles, and I know no one else in this congregation has those kind of difficulties. Because we come together on Sunday morning, and we're not talking about that. Sometimes you're undergoing intense difficulty, trials, pressures, and you look around and you say, look, everybody's smiling. No one has this kind of hardship in their life and walk with the Lord. And it is encouraging to read the Apostle Paul and find out that faithfulness for God means a hard life. It's a fight. And if we individually and as a church are going to have an effective ministry in our service for our God, it is going to be a struggle. It's going to take all of our energy and all of our strength. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Timothy was a younger man than Paul. He's one who will carry on the ministry as the Apostle Paul passes off the scene, along with others that God has raised up. But in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 6, verse 12, Paul exhorts Timothy, using the word that we are talking about in Colossians, agony or agonize. 1 Timothy 6:12, he tells Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. And those two words translated fight are the same basic words we have translated striving in Colossians 1:29 or struggle in chapter 2, verse 1. So you could say, agonize the good agony. Struggle the good struggle of faith. So you see, Paul didn't see his ministry as an exception in that sense. That, oh, I'm an apostle, my life is hard, my ministry is difficult, it's filled with battle and conflict, but Timothy, yours will be different. No, Timothy, I want you to step up, join the fight, don't hold back, because Paul realized there is no effective ministry without the struggle, without the conflict. Turn over a few pages to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is at the end of his earthly life. This is his last letter. He is anticipating martyrdom at any time. He says the process in verse 6 that will culminate in his death has already begun. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. There's our word again. Fought, fight. I have agonized the good agony. It's the same word we've been talking about. His service for Jesus Christ had been an ongoing struggle and battle, a fight. And he says, now as he comes to the conclusion, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. You see the connection with that? God grant that when we come to the end of this earthly life, the testimony that we can bear is, I have kept the faith. That will mean you'll have to say, I have fought the good fight. I have been involved in the struggle in an ongoing way right up to the very end. That's the proper perspective of the ministry. Come back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. So Paul says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. Not just a little struggle. There was intensity in the fight that Paul was experiencing on behalf of the Colossians, on your behalf, you Colossians. And it also includes those who are at Laodicea. Laodicea is about 10 miles west of Colossae. And for all those who have not personally seen my face, probably referring to this area, Hierapolis is about 15 miles northwest of Colossae. Paul had not visited this valley region, but he had a great struggle for these people. All of his apostolic labors were for their benefit. He's imprisoned in Rome, and out of that imprisonment comes the letter to the Colossians. So the Colossians and these others there are benefiting from his ministry even in the trials he's going through. The context as he speaks here about this ongoing struggle for them personally, it probably entails in a very focal way his prayer life for them. He has said back in chapter 1, verse 3, the last statement of verse 3, that he was praying always for you. Then you look at verse 9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. Now turn over to chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras had been used of God to found the church. And Paul says concerning Epaphras, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Laboring earnestly is the translation of the word we're talking about. Always agonizing for you. Always struggling for you. Always fighting for you in his prayers. When Paul says that he was struggling, fighting on behalf of the Colossians, one way he was intensely doing this was the fact he prayed for them faithfully and regularly. And even as Epaphras agonized for them in prayer, so did the Apostle Paul. If you've been a believer very long, you know that serious prayer is hard work. Now, it's a simple privilege we have to come and talk with God as our Heavenly Father and commune with Him. But you know, there's something in this physical body of mine. There's something in me as a fallen being, redeemed though I am, that resists and fights against that privilege. And somehow, as you contemplate your life, why is it so hard to find time to spend with God in prayer? You know, you think back over the past week. How much time did you seriously, intently, in a way that would be described as hard work, when I get done my prayer time, am I really tired? That was hard work. That's what Paul's talking about. I struggle on your behalf. Epaphras struggles for you in prayer. Well, we know something of what that's like if we experience a serious illness or problem in our immediate family. All of a sudden, the deck's clear. I find time to pray. One of my children are sick. One of my grandchildren, all of a sudden now, I've got time to pray. Why? Because this is more important than anything else I do. And we do it with an intensity and a seriousness. That's the way Paul went about his prayer life for these Colossian Christians, even though he had never seen them face to face. Would that God would grant us those kind of prayer warriors. I often think that when we do stand ultimately in his presence, on that day when we're presented in his presence, we will be surprised at who is rewarded for what. That some of the most effective ministry accomplished in this church is accomplished by those who labor in prayer for this ministry. And when you labor in prayer, you often do it in unseen ways, in unseen places. But it's a ministry that can be carried on if you can't move your body out of a bed. If that body cannot carry on other ministries, the ministry of prayer can go on. No more important ministry can be carried out than the ministry of serious intent, labor in prayer. You know, we use the excuse we're busy. I've referred to Martin Luther to you before. Martin Luther's observation was his days were so busy, he could not start the day with less than 4 hours of prayer. When you stop and think about it, that makes sense, doesn't it? The busier my day is going to be, the more I have to talk over with my God. My thought is, this day is too busy. I have to clip my prayer. Lord, it's going to be a busy day. Bless me in all I do. Thanks. Out the door. I mean, how much more I'd resolve the difficulties of that day if I just say, Lord, this day is awful busy. We've got some things to talk about. Struggling in prayer on behalf of fellow believers, an intense labor. We sometimes get disheartened. We look at our ministries and say, you know, they just didn't turn out. Well, you know, he is struggling on behalf of the Colossians, on behalf of the Laodiceans. The Laodiceans have become probably more infamous than famous because of the letter Christ sent to them in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. That last of the seven churches of Asia that are addressed by Christ, that gets the most stinging and serious rebuke. They had all but ceased to be a church except in name. They were a hypocritical, empty shell who had no real understanding of their deteriorated, empty spiritual condition. And yet, here Paul says he struggled on their behalf. In chapter 4, verse 16, he tells the Colossians, send this letter over to Laodicea when you're done with it. And you read the letter that I sent to the Laodiceans. They got their own special letter. But in spite of these apostolic labors and special letters from the Lord, the church at Laodicea did not turn out. By the time Christ addresses them in Revelation chapter 3, they are an empty shell of a church. I didn't say an empty church, because they thought they were prosperous. Jesus said, the tragedy of it, you don't know your true condition. You're blind. You're destitute. You don't know it. So we're not responsible for the results of our labors. We're responsible for faithfulness in our labor. Only God can work in a heart. And if we're going to decide our struggles on the basis of outcome, we will soon give up. But Paul struggled on the basis of his call and faithfulness to God, not because he could guarantee that the Colossians would respond or the Laodiceans would respond. But we do know that the deteriorated spiritual condition that's evidenced in the Laodicean church cannot be laid at the feet of the Apostle Paul. Because as he testified to the church at Ephesus, I'm clean from the blood of all men because I have carried out my responsibility. Colossians chapter 1 now, he's going to go on in verse 2. And he's going to set forth four things that he is struggling to see accomplished in the lives of the Colossians and others who have not seen his face. So he struggles for them in prayer and in any other way so that these four things will be realized in their lives individually and in their life as a church. Let me mention them to you, then we'll look at them individually. He wants them to have encouraged hearts. Number 2, binding love. Number 3, complete assurance. Number 4, thorough knowledge. We'll go through these each one individually. The connection is, I want you to know, verse 1, how great a struggle I have on your behalf and on behalf of others who have not personally seen my face, in order that their hearts may be. And he goes on, that in order that, or that, as you have the beginning of verse 2. That tells the purpose of his struggle. Why he is struggling, what he is struggling to see accomplished. Number 1, that they have encouraged hearts, that their hearts may be encouraged. Their hearts, that refers to the inner person. Not just the emotions, but what we are in this context, in our inner person, our hearts and our mind. The inner man, we might say. He wants them to be encouraged. The word encouraged, it's a broad word. Word basically, it's used in different forms, but basically is the word paraclete or parakaleo. It's a compound word. Para, alongside of, kaleo, the verb to call. Parakaleo, one called alongside of. In John chapter 14, verse 16 and verse 26. John's Gospel chapter 15, verse 26 and chapter 16, verse 7. The Holy Spirit is called the Paraclete. Jesus said, I will send you another comforter. That's our word. Another one called alongside of. It has a breadth of meaning because this one called alongside of gives whatever help is necessary. Comfort, encouragement, strengthening. And the concept here in the context, encouraged or strengthened, is the idea. There's a time we need comforted. But here in the context of chapter 2, as we'll see as we move through this chapter, what they really need is strengthened in the inner person. That encouragement that the Holy Spirit brings. And this is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who comes alongside of and encourages and strengthens us. So in John 14, in those verses I mentioned in John 14, 15, and 16, I will send you another strengthener, another encourager, another comforter. He desires that the Holy Spirit will carry out His encouraging and strengthening ministry in their hearts, in their inner man. We are on our way to conflict at Colossae. False teachers have been infiltrating the church and challenging the ministry with their doctrines. This is no time for faint-heartedness. This is no time to go soft. We need, by the grace of God, to be strengthened in the inner man, encouraged. We all know what it's like when you get into conflict, disagreement. There's something discouraging about that. Something that sort of takes the wind out of your sails, so to speak. Paul is struggling for them in prayer that the Spirit of God might encourage their hearts. We ought not to grow weary, to become faint. Paul exhorted Timothy when he wrote to him, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, cowardice. So we need to be encouraged and strengthened in the inner man. We've all been around believers who are down for whatever reason. They're disheartened. They're discouraged. Well, the last thing you want is what? Another wave of conflict to sweep over because you think, I don't think they'll make it. I think they'll bail out. Paul realizes the pressure that's on the Colossians. He says, I'm struggling on your behalf. Because he's not going to be there to personally lead the battle. They're going to have to step up and be strong, be encouraged in their own hearts to do what is right, engage in the fight, and not retreat or turn aside. Encouraged hearts is why he's struggling, that they might be strengthened in the inner man. Number two, he is struggling on their behalf so that they might have a binding love, having been knit together in love. Paul sees the encouragement or strengthening of their hearts taking place in the context of people who are bound together by a relationship of love. And that is strengthening. That is encouraging. It's like a family, a physical family. They may have things they disagree on. But what? When conflict comes, when danger approaches, then we say what? They unite. So it is. We are the family of God. We are to be bound together in a relationship of love. That expression, knit together in love, is used two other times by Paul here. Once more in Colossians and once in Ephesians. Turn over to Colossians 2:19. You see the context. He's warning them about false teachers and the impact of false doctrine. And the danger of verse 19 of Colossians 2, not holding fast to the head, Jesus Christ being the head of the body, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together. There's our word, translated knit together in chapter 2, verse 2. Held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Ephesians 4:16, it's the same context of the body being held together by that which every joint supplies. So you see the picture here of the spiritual relationship, the body of Christ in this place, in Colossae, holding together because of the love that is the strength of their relationship. And this ties us to the ministry of the Holy Spirit again. He is the encourager. He is the strengthener, the paraclete. And through His ministry, what? Love is produced, because Galatians 5 tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love. We're talking about something done supernaturally by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people. We have been bound together in a relationship of love. And we are to maintain that unity produced by the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul talked about to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4. Now this love we're talking about, it's not an emotion. It's not a feeling. It's that self-sacrificing action that puts others ahead of ourselves. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. Greek words are agape or agapao, the verb. That's the form of love we're talking about. It's a self-sacrificing love. It is an identifying mark of one who is truly a child of God. They have this love for the people of God that binds them together. We'll pick up in verse 16. John has been talking about this subject in chapter 3. It's a love that flows out of God's love for us. He'll talk about it further in chapter 4. But we'll pick up in verse 16 of chapter 3 of 1 John. We know love by this. Now note this. Here's how we know love. That He laid down His life for us. That's important. Does not say, we know love by this, the feeling He has given in our hearts. We know love by the emotion that grips me. I'm bothered as I watch much religious programming. It's all geared to creating a certain feeling or emotion. And we are really often manipulating people. And then the speaker get up and say, we can just feel the love of God. Well, you know, those kind of emotions and feelings can be created by a secular movie. We have to be careful that the emotion does not say anything. Now, there is emotion in our relationship with God and with one another, and there should be and there must be. But the love He is talking about that binds us here is not emotional love, it's action love. We know God's love for us by this, not by the feelings He had for us, by the actions He did for us. And at the end of verse 16, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What do you mean by loving other Christians? Lay down your life for them. Now, he's not just talking in the context here about martyrdom. That's the ultimate laying down of your life. But as he goes on in verse 17 to give an example, what it means to lay down your life, it means to put others ahead of yourself. For example, if you see a brother, a fellow Christian who is in need, and you don't step forward to help them, if you have the resources, you don't love them. You see, we're in the realm of action. You say, oh, I have strong feelings for them. Well, did you help them? No. Well, then you didn't love them. That's the point. Lay down your life for them. Little children, verse 18, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. That's what we're talking about. The body is bound together by the Spirit-produced love. If you give of yourself sacrificially in ministry to someone else, there is a bond established. And over time, as that goes on, what? That relationship gets stronger. We've all experienced that in different settings where you've hit a time of need and someone maybe you didn't even expect stepped forward and just so sacrificially stepped in to help. You just develop a strength of relationship with that person. You were looking for opportunity to do what you could for them. That kind of love just binds the body in a relationship that strengthens it. So the encouragement of heart takes place in the context of being held together, knit together in Spirit-produced love. Come back to Colossians chapter 2. That is absolutely essential because one of the effects of false teaching and false doctrine is it divides the body. It tends to fracture the body. And we're going to have to talk about some serious false teaching. It's called the Colossian heresy. Paul is struggling for them because he knows the potential. This could tear the ministry there into pieces. I'm struggling on your behalf that you'll be strengthened in your heart in the context of being bound together in love for one another. Third area he struggles for them is that they might have complete assurance. Colossians 2:2, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. He wants them to have complete assurance, full assurance of understanding. The word understanding, the word wisdom, it denotes the ability or capacity to distinguish the true from the false. So here, in the context of a true understanding, he wants them to have full confidence and assurance. God's truth applied to the circumstances and situation of our lives gives the believer and the church a confidence, a certainty, an assurance, which really is called wealth from God here. He wants them to attain to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, proper understanding of what is right here, a discernment regarding truth and error. And that is God's riches. One put it this way, one commentator. Spiritual prosperity consists of understanding God's truth and being confident of it. We would all acknowledge that is a rich blessing from God. That is God's riches for His people. To be in a situation where you have the certainty of what is right, even though there's turmoil and confusion around, there is the full assurance and confidence of God's will in this situation. That is God's riches for His people. Same commentator wrote, too many of God's people live lives of spiritual poverty, uncertain of what God has provided for them, and become easy prey for every cult and religious charlatan that comes along. And the church is being decimated by this kind of confusion even today. And Paul is concerned. He is struggling on behalf of the Colossians and others that they will have that full assurance, that confident certainty that is a result of God's wisdom, the wisdom of God. It was used back in chapter 1, verse 9, as Paul prayed for them. He says in Colossians 1:9, we have not ceased to pray for you to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's what he's talking about. The full assurance of understanding. Being able to discern and distinguish in the context of what is assaulting the church at Colossae and what is going to be confronting them. What a rich provision of God will be that certainty and full assurance. My heart goes out to those believers who seem constantly tossed here and there by everything that comes along. It's God's blessing for His people that we have stability. This church ought not to be driven here and there by all the confusion that comes along. Because God's intention that we enjoy the riches of divine assurance, full certainty, because of the understanding He provides. And parallel with this is the fourth object of Paul's struggle, thorough knowledge, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself. These really run parallel, these last two, the complete assurance and the full knowledge. The full knowledge, the true knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. He's already referred to this mystery in chapter 1, verse 26. A mystery which has been hidden from past generations and ages now has been manifested to the saints. This mystery centers in Christ. And God's plan of redemption and reconciliation for the world through the person and work of His Son. Now, what Paul struggles for in prayer on behalf of these Colossians and others is that they would have a full, a thorough, a complete knowledge of God's mystery, which is the person and work of Christ. Christ is in apposition to mystery. It means it refers to the same thing. We have some words inserted in our English Bible to give you that idea. That is Christ Himself. Literally in the Greek text it says, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. God's mystery is Christ. And the revelation of His plan of redemption and reconciliation for Jew and Gentile alike in His finished work. All the false teaching we confront becomes in some way or another an attack on the person of Christ or the work of Christ. A failure to understand that the completeness of God's work is found in Christ completely. So we need this thorough, complete, true knowledge of Christ. You know, a failure to understand the person of Christ opens the door to the confusion that some of the cults would bring, for example, in denying the deity of Christ. Failure to appreciate the completeness of the work of Christ opens the door for the church to buy into additional things. So we need this full, complete, thorough knowledge. And he elaborates on this point in verse 3. So we understand when we have a thorough knowledge of Christ, the mystery of God, we have everything necessary for life and godliness. We do not need to search for knowledge or truth in any other place. Now we're talking about knowledge and truth as it relates to God and His purposes and plans for us in salvation and sanctification. Well, you go to a medical doctor, they have knowledge you wouldn't find in the Bible. We're talking about salvation knowledge and sanctification knowledge. I agree, you don't learn algebra or calculus or physics from the study of the Scripture. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about God's plan of redemption and reconciliation, sanctification. In whom? In Christ. And I didn't go back and count them, but one Greek commentator said, this is the eighth time. We're only in chapter 2, verse 3. The eighth time this expression, in whom or in Him, is used. Just the focus of Colossians, that everything is in Christ. Christ, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. When we have a thorough knowledge of Christ, we have everything we need. Because all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Him. One wrote, knowledge denotes the apprehension of truth. Wisdom denotes an understanding of how you apply that knowledge. The construction here in Greek emphasizes the fact that all without exception. In the predicate position with an article, the noun pos means all without exception. That's the construction we have here. You'll have to take my word for it. I didn't write that. That comes from Murray Harris's commentary on the Greek text of Colossians. What I want you to pick up is that all means all without exception. So in his translation, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge without exception. Do we have that down? Maybe you ought to circle all and draw a line out and write in your margin, all, without exception. There's a danger confronting the church at Colossae, and that is they'll fail to hold on to this truth. They don't have the full, true knowledge that we have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge without exception. The Colossian heresy is decimating the church today. in one form or another, because the church does not appreciate that we have all wisdom and all knowledge in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. Talk further about this, because Paul's going to elaborate further this argument. Things like all truth is God's truth. Therefore, we need to go beyond just the truth of Scripture. If we are truly going to be effective in helping people today deal with the sin of life, that is a form of a Colossian heresy. It is saying that the knowledge of Christ is not enough. I was watching a program yesterday on a religious channel, a man who would be noted as a Bible teacher. And in his sermon, he declared himself to be reformed in his doctrine, Calvinistic in his theology. After his sermon was done, they took 10 minutes on the program, introduce a couple, I guess they're psychologists from what they were doing. They wanted to offer tapes, and if you'll, for $15 a month, you can get a tape a month, and this will help your marriage be what it ought to be. And this couple goes on in this 10-minute or so segment. All marriages, in one way or another, are deficient. But we have learned how we can help your marriage. And then the pastor comes back on and, oh, this is really what's going to make a difference. I said, here's a man who in his practice is denying the theology he just claimed to believe. Not enough to have the wisdom and knowledge of Christ, to have a marriage that is full and complete and everything God wants it to be. Now I got to send for somebody's tapes for $15 a month and get additional insights. Give me a break. All without exception, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are contained in Him. Now, you know, they are hidden in Him. The connection here. The end of verse 2. A true knowledge of God's mystery. What is a mystery? There's something hidden now revealed. But back in chapter 1, verse 26, this mystery hidden is now manifested to His saints. So these treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ, and they are for His saints. And that's why Paul is struggling that they would come into a true knowledge, a full knowledge, a thorough knowledge, a complete knowledge. We are never done. We never exhaust the knowledge of our God. Back in chapter 1, verse 19, we studied it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ. In chapter 2, verse 9, Paul will go on to say, for in Him, Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. I need to grow to a fuller knowledge, a more thorough knowledge of my Christ. I better be very careful about being gullible to all the other trinkets that are dangled out there. The turn me aside, they have a tidbit to offer. They have something to offer. Their insights are what will bring this knowledge we already have to fullness and completion. That's the very thing that is going to assault the Colossian church that Paul is warning about. And 2,000 years later, having had this in black and white in print for all this time, the Church of Jesus Christ still falls for the same foolish, stupid deception. There is no excuse for it. Do you have this circled or underlined or highlighted in your Bible? In whom are hidden all, without exception, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know what has happened? The church has been infiltrated by unbelievers from whom this glorious truth is hidden. They don't know the fullness and completeness that is found in Christ. So they offer to the church a mix that is destructive because it attacks the very heart of what the church is as the mystery of God in Christ, in whom we have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Back up to Romans chapter 11. Two passages and we're done. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. These two words are used, wisdom and knowledge. Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Jesus Christ is God. In Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And He is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures
of wisdom and knowledge. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And yet when you oppose the foolishness of men who would come and blabber all truth is God's truth, we're going to take the truth of God's word and combine it with the truth that we've discovered so that we can have an effective ministry of sanctification. And if you oppose that, you're supposedly an unloving, divisive person. And why should the ignorant and unlearned, as regards the scriptures and the truth of God, be allowed to prey upon the people of God at their will? To barter their wares, to corrupt the gospel. Paul said at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we are not like the many who peddle the word of God. They are hucksters. They've corrupted and adulterated the word of God to make it saleable. And we are marketing the church and we are marketing God's truth today, but at a tremendous price. It has been corrupted. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And that is contained in its fullness in Christ. Any wonder Paul says he struggled on behalf of the Colossians, that they might have a full, a thorough knowledge of the one in whom found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. One more verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. Look at verse 6. We do speak wisdom among those who are mature, among believers. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom. This hidden wisdom is Christ, but it's foolishness to the world. Christ is to us the wisdom of God. What is the church doing? Inviting the world that considers Christ's foolishness into the church. Supposedly so we can now be effective with the ministry God's called us to. What kind of God do we have? This is a serious matter. This is an attack on the very person and work of Christ. And you have supposed Christians thinking, this is just wonderful. Any wonder Paul struggled? He knew the danger of false teaching. He knew how deceptive it would be. He gave of every ounce of his being in fighting, struggling, and striving for fellow believers that they might be encouraged or strengthened in heart, that they might be bound together, spirit-produced love, that they might have complete assurance, full certainty, and that they might have a thorough knowledge of Jesus Christ. In that, then, they would be ready for the conflict. They would be ready to fight the good fight, to not be moved from the certainty and assurance and confidence that comes from the work of the Spirit of God using the Word of God in the lives of the people of God. And I trust you appreciate and understand something of the richness of this knowledge and wisdom that has been entrusted to us in Christ. And if not, the message of the Scripture is today is the day. Because Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. And you can come to know and experience the full riches of God's salvation by recognizing your sinfulness and turning from that sin and believing that Jesus Christ died for you. And God's salvation is found in no place else, in no one else, and can be received in no other way but by believing that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for your sins. May this church be a testimony of that truth until Christ comes. May this church be a bulwark for God's truth against all who would oppose it in whatever disguise they might take. Let's pray together. Thank you, God, for the richness of your wisdom and knowledge. We are in awe that by your grace we have been brought into knowledge and understanding. We are humbled to think that we are privileged to know the living God, to know the wisdom of the living God, to apply the wonder, the knowledge that you have given us. to the circumstances and situations of life. Thank you for Jesus Christ, the one in whom it all centers. Lord, I pray for those who may be here today who do not know this wonderful Savior. This treasure of wisdom and knowledge remains hidden from them. Lord, in your grace, may their eyes be opened to see and believe that they might know what it means to belong to the living God, to have your Spirit accomplish your work in their lives. Lord, may we individually and may this church as a church take seriously the admonitions of your word. May we join together in the struggle and fight that these truths might be a vital part of our lives in every way, that we might faithfully serve you to your honor and glory until Christ comes, in whose name we pray. Amen.